Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Caleb Yetton. I'm one of the pastors here in Provo, and we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. If this is your first time or it's been a while since you joined us, welcome. We're excited that you're here. This morning, we're going to be continuing on in our Knowing Jesus study. What we're doing right now is we're going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we want to know Jesus. That's the whole idea. That's the whole reason that the book of John was written, is we want to know Jesus on a more intimate, relational level. God has revealed himself in his word, and we just want to read it and get to know who Jesus was and who he is and what he did on earth and how he can change our lives today. And this is part 22 of our Knowing Jesus study. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, get those out. It's good to be looking at the verses. If you don't have your Bible, the verses are on your handout, and there's a couple little blanks. You can write some notes if God reveals anything to you. So if you remember last week, Brent took us through the majority of chapter 11. He told us the story of how Jesus raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus showed up and raised him from the dead, and it was an amazing miracle. So we're going to be piggybacking right off of that section of verses that Brent took us through last week. If you remember, through that story, Brent told us of 7 reasons that Jesus should be our best friend, and I just wanted to read those 7 truths to start this morning and just remind us of what we heard last week. So 7 reasons Jesus should be your best friend. The first is Jesus wants to protect you, not pamper you. Jesus laid his life on the line for you. Jesus initiates the opportunity for friendship. Jesus' promises will get you through difficult times. Jesus offers you eternal life for believing in him. Jesus loves you. It's a great one. And Jesus is the only way, the only one who can truly set you free. It's good truths that we heard last week, and good to be reminded of those and good to have them on our mind as we're looking at this section. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at the direct effects that the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead had on the people around him, on the Jewish leaders, and also how it had a direct effect on Jesus' eventual arrest and crucifixion. So that's coming up soon in the Gospel of John. By the end of this talk, we're going to be 6 days away from the crucifixion. So the miracle of Lazarus raising from the dead, Jesus doing that, had a tremendous effect on finally the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders arresting Jesus. So we're going to see that direct effect, and then we're also going to see 2 sets of affection of close friends of Jesus, close people to Jesus, and how there's it's a contrast of affections that they have for Jesus, and in a way directly tied to Lazarus being raised from the dead. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You know, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll dive right into the section of John. So if you'll pray with me. Jesus Christ, we love you. We pray to you. You are King, you are Lord, you are God, you are Creator, you are everything, Jesus. We want to honor you as Lord this morning. We just want you to show up this morning, Jesus. Thank you that you already have in us worshiping you in song. Thank you for your Spirit and being here, and that we can reflect on your love that never fails for us, Jesus. We love you because of that, because you first loved us. Jesus, I pray this morning as we look in your word that you would reveal yourself to us in a true, intimate, real way, that we can know you more, that we can apply your truth to our lives, we can be changed by you. I pray whatever comes out of my mouth would be from you, Jesus, not my own thoughts, not my own agenda. I pray you'd help me speak clearly and precisely to your truth, Lord, and that you would touch lives today, God, that you would be the one speaking, that you would meet people right where they are this morning, God. We love you, and we just lift this time up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to dive right into John 11, 45. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, again, Lazarus is just raised from the dead, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, what Jesus did, believed in him. what believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So right away we see this direct effect that the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead has on the people around Jesus. There's a great multitude of people, Brent told us that had been at the funeral of Lazarus, and they went to the tomb and they saw Lazarus come out from the grave. This amazing miracle, a man who's been dead for 4 days, they see this. Have you ever seen someone who's dead for 4 days come out of the grave and be perfectly fine? It's an amazing miracle. No one's heard of it. And these people, they see it with their own eyes, and they have two very different responses to what they see before them. It's very interesting. Some clearly believed and some clearly did not. And they run off to the Pharisees saying, Jesus did this thing. Even though they see what Jesus had done, they don't believe in who he is. It reminds me a lot of a couple of verses we looked at a couple weeks ago in John 10. Jesus talking to the Pharisees and to the Jewish people. They don't believe Jesus, who he says he is. He has said he is God. He has said he is the Messiah. He has said that he is the one that is going to save people, and they don't believe that. So Jesus says this in John 10:37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So Jesus says, you don't have to believe my words. Believe what I do. Believe the works that I've done. And again, in John 11, what we see is Jesus does this amazing miracle from God, raising a man from the grave. And Jesus says, don't believe me, believe the works. If you can't believe I'm God, then watch this. And he raises a man from the dead. And people see it and yet still do not believe the works of Jesus. It's very interesting. But you know, that happens today. So our first question this morning is, do you believe in Jesus by the evidence of the works he has done? Do you believe Jesus? Do you read the Bible and believe what it says? Do you see what Jesus has done in his word and believe in Jesus? Do you see the work and the miracle in people's lives that Jesus does constantly in the people around you? How he provides, how he heals people, how he takes them out of addiction, how he gives them new life. Do you see that miracle, that work of God, and believe him for that? Do you see the evidence of Jesus in creation and the work that he has done in creating the earth? There is evidence for Jesus all over the place in creation. Do you see that and believe in God? Or do you deny what is right in front of you? Are you like the people who see a dead man who was dead for 4 days that they were so worried about the stench that would be coming out of the tomb before it was open? They see this guy who should be decaying and dead. They see him walk out of a grave, and yet they still don't believe in Jesus. How crazy is that? But you know, I probably would have been somebody like that. I probably would have been that person that didn't believe what was right in front of me, because I'm a very skeptic person and a very stubborn, thick-headed person. My poor wife gets a lot of this a lot of the times, and I have to constantly be apologizing for it because I'm stupid and I don't believe things that are right in front of me. My poor wife, she's an amazing wife, amazing woman, amazing mother, and she'll be constantly be dreaming up these huge, awesome things that she gets really excited about, maybe a project at our house, a decoration, or something in our yard, her garden. And she'll come and tell me it, and my first response is, that will never work. And it crushes her, and I'm an idiot. Don't do this. If you're married, don't do this. But I'll say, that will never work. I do not believe that is possible. I do not believe that that can happen. And so she'll say, well, let me just try it, you know. And so she'll get her dad or my dad or a friend or somebody to help her do this project. She'll put up this decoration. I'm like, oh, it was possible. You got lucky that time, you know. Next time it's not going to work. And so I would have been one of these people that, oh, you just raised a man from the dead. Must have been by chance. You got lucky on that one, Jesus. I'm going to go tell the Pharisees and tell them that you're not God. And we can be stubborn like that. So do you believe in Jesus by the evidence of the works he has done. It's right in front of you. If you don't understand the evidence for the Bible and understand the evidence for God, search it out. There is a lot of good truth, a lot of good resources. Talk to somebody. Go to the connections booth. Ask somebody here, and they can, as best as we can understand, give you the evidence for God and for the Bible and for Jesus. So let's believe the evidence of God in front of us. Makes me think of John 20. The whole reason that the Apostle John wrote this book, this gospel, the stories of Jesus, is told to us in John 20. And we've said this verse a lot throughout this study. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why the Gospel of John is written. That's why we're looking at this, is the evidence for Jesus. The works that he has done prove that he is God and that we can have life in his name through him. So let's believe the evidence that's in front of us. Let's continue on. John 11:47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They see the signs and they still don't believe. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." So just to explain this a little bit, the Pharisees, or the Jewish people right now, are under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They are controlled by the Roman Empire, but they're allowed in Jerusalem and Israel a little bit of freedom. They've set up a little bit of a government, and the Pharisees are part of that. The Jewish leaders are part of that, that they're kind of like a local government over these people. But the Roman Empire is still over that. And so the Pharisees have some power in their nation, given to them by the Romans, allowed to them by the Romans. And so they see Jesus, this man who claims to be God, claims to be the Messiah, and they're worried that he's going to create such an uproar that that they're going to start a revolution, and the Roman Empire will hear of it and will come in and just take out Israel, just kill everybody, just make sure they're slaves, make sure that they can't ever revolt against the Roman Empire. So they're worried that this is going to happen because of this man, Jesus. But it's funny, we need to understand this, it's so ironic that that's what they really wanted in the Messiah. They believed, the Jewish people believed the Messiah was going to come and be this great king, this warrior, this soldier that could round up people, the Jewish nation, and go and take it to the Roman Empire and gain their freedom, and they would once again be a free nation. So they expect this Messiah to come about, and they want that Messiah. And when Jesus, a homeless man from Galilee, shows up, they don't believe in him because he's not this warrior. Yet when Jesus starts getting a following and people are believing in him, they're so worried that there's going to be a revolution, which they truly do want, is going to happen, and the Romans will come in and take away their freedom and take away the power and the fame that they have being leaders in the Jewish nation. So it's pretty ironic that they want the Messiah, and when the Messiah shows up to them, they want nothing to do with who Jesus really is. So just a little thing that I thought was funny. So let's continue on. John 11:49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered about. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Here we have an amazing life-changing truth spoken out of the mouth of the high priest Caiaphas. From the hate and wrath that he has for Jesus and this evil plan that he has to put Jesus to death, he's actually fulfilling the will of God that Jesus will be sacrificed and died on the cross in our place. So again, God uses even this evil and this hate that the high priest has, and he's in fact prophesying that Jesus will offer himself up on the cross in our place. You see, you and I, we deserve death. We deserve hell because we're sinful, because we wrong God all the time. We disobey God. We break the Ten Commandments, and our sin deserves death and deserves hell. And Jesus loves us so much that he doesn't want us to go to hell. So he came in our place. He died on the cross for us, the death that we deserved, so that if we believe in him, whoever believes in Jesus can have life and go to heaven. So Jesus substitutes himself in our place. He dies the death that we deserve. This reminded me a lot of Abraham. If you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac, Jesus, it's a clear picture of Jesus being substituted in our place. If you remember back in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son as an offering to God. And so Abraham wants to obey God. He wants to worship God. He wants to do what God has said, even though Isaac is his only son, the promised son that he had been waiting for so long. It's his son that that God promised through his wife Sarah. So, but anyway, God asks Abraham to do this, and Abraham wants to obey God. So he goes, and he's about to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on an altar. And God, it says in Genesis that an angel stops Abraham from doing this thing, from killing his son, and says that he honors Abraham for obeying God. And I just want to read in Genesis 22, verse 13, it says, after that the angel God had stopped Abraham, it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So that's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do. God knew that we could not come out of our sin ourselves. He knew that we were destined for hell because of our sin. But because he loved us so much, he provided Jesus as the way to substitute Jesus' life for our own, so that if we believe in him, we can have eternal life. So that's our second question this morning. Do you believe in the truth that Christ substituted his life for yours? Or do you live in that truth? Here's a great verse speaking of that, 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Knowing that Jesus substituted his life for our own should change how we live. It should make us live differently. We no longer live for ourselves. We need to understand, if we've believed in Jesus, believed in his substitution, that we live in it, knowing that our life is no longer our own. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ, and that Jesus now is in control. Because he substituted himself, he is now in control. Maybe a way to think about it is, for me this helped. I played a lot of sports growing up, and you know the idea of a substitution. When you're on the court, I was a pitcher, maybe. Let's put it this way. I was a pitcher in high school. And when you're a pitcher in a baseball game, you control the tempo of the game. You control the game. You throw what pitch you want. The play doesn't happen until you throw the ball. You're in control. And if you're not, if on that day, if I'm not pitching well, if I suck, if just like in life, we suck and we sin and we don't live up to God's standard, if we aren't doing well, which we're not because of sin, we get substituted. If you're a pitcher, the coach takes you out and he puts in a new pitcher, and you're no longer in control of the game. Whoever's pitching is now the one in control. It's not a perfect example, but in some ways, Jesus is that one that is substituted in, and he is now in control. Our life, we're on the bench. We're no longer in control. Jesus is the one that has been substituted in, and we should live to honor him, to live for him, to do what he wants us to do. It's like this verse in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you're believing in Jesus, if you say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, you need to understand that you no longer live. Your old life, your old will, is crucified on the cross with Jesus. And now Jesus lives through you because he loved you and because he gave himself up for you. We should live in that truth of the substitution. We should live to be like Christ, to live out the way he lived. I like this verse, or this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It says, "If it is only because he became like us that we can become like him." Jesus substituted himself for us, and we should live in that truth. Let's continue on, John 11:54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they sit in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come up to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest Jesus. So that's the climate now in Jerusalem. The Passover is coming up. This Passover that is coming is the Passover that Jesus would die for our sins on the cross as the Passover lamb, as the perfect lamb. And Jesus knows that's coming, and soon we will see that he will go into Jerusalem. But that's the climate, is things are ramping up, things are getting worse and worse for Jesus, and they're looking to arrest him and to kill him. So we're now going to shift gears out of chapter 11 into chapter 12. And again, as we'll see, the Passover is now 6 days away. So we're 6 days away from Jesus' crucifixion. And that's just a little background of the story that we're about to see. And so we'll continue on in John 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served Lazarus, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So here we have Jesus has come into Bethany, the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and there's a dinner happening. And we know that Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, are at this dinner. And I think it's interesting. We need to see in that idea of new life, of living for Christ, living with Christ. Lazarus, what do we see him doing? When he has just been a dead man for 4 days, Jesus gave him new life. What do we see Lazarus doing? He's with Jesus. He's going to be with Jesus. He's going to understand, I was dead. My old life is dead. I don't deserve my life. Jesus gave me new life, so I'm going to be with him. And I think that's interesting. If you've been given new life, be with Jesus. Be with Jesus. Be near him. So verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, whatever nard is, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This event is one of the few events that is accounted for in all four Gospels in the New Testament of Jesus. And each one has a little bit different perspective in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, depending on the writer. A few of the details are slightly different, but it is widely believed that these are the same four events. All of them happen in their Gospels, before Jesus goes to Jerusalem and is crucified. In Luke 10, we see Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, while Martha, as we saw, Martha, her sister, serves the people there. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. And we see in that story that Martha, you've probably heard that one, Martha has a problem with what Mary is doing. She is serving, she's wanting to serve the people, serve the dinner, serve Jesus. And Mary is supposed to do that. At that time, women were supposed to serve the men, were supposed to take care of the dinners and do all of that. And Mary is neglecting her assignment, her job. And Martha brings it up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, make my sister come help me. She's just sitting there." And I love it in that story. Jesus tells Martha that she's worried and she's stressed about things that don't matter. What Mary is doing, sitting at the feet of Jesus, anointing his feet, is the good thing and something that will not be taken away from her. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing him teach, because what she has just seen is her brother was dead. If you remember, in chapter 11, her brother is dead. She is distraught. She's heartbroken. And Jesus has just brought her brother back to life. And she can see nothing better than to just sit at the feet of Jesus and worship him. We also see it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. In that one, it just says a woman, but it's assumed that Mary, that is Mary, she anoints the head of Jesus. And Jesus says that when his head is anointed, that she has anointed his head for his burial, which is the coming 6 days. And that act of worship of anointing him would be preached, or would be told, that story, what she has done will be told wherever the gospel is preached. And so that's a fulfillment of what Jesus says. Wherever the gospel is preached, Mary's act of worship that we are seeing here will be told, because it's a good thing for us to see and to follow in her footsteps. So what we'll see in just a minute, this expensive ointment, this expensive nard, whatever that is, I don't know what it is, but what we will see soon is that the cost of this, how expensive it is about 300 denarii. A denarii in that day, one denarii was a day's wage. So if you think about it, this is 300 days' wages, almost a year's worth of wages. So just think about this real quick in your perspective. Think about how much money you make in 1 year. Just think about that number, and then think about going and buying a perfume and in one moment dumping it on someone's feet. Can you imagine doing that? Paying that much money for a perfume and pouring it on someone's feet. At that time, feet were dirty and disgusting, even more so today. They wore sandals, they walked in the dirt and the mud, and they walked in animal droppings, and their feet were just disgusting. And this woman pours a year's worth of wages on his feet and wipes it with her hair. That's an incredible act of worship, because what she has seen Jesus do, all she can think about is you brought my brother back from the dead, and I'm going to worship you. And this is all I know how to, is to pour out. You're worth more than this expensive perfume, and I'm going to pour it on your feet. She's overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for her in her life. And we should be the same way. So that's a third question this morning. What does your worship of Jesus look like? Do you worship Jesus with the magnitude of his sacrifice for you in mind? Do you try and give back to Jesus what he has given to you, even though it's impossible to do because he has given us so much? What does your worship cost you? Would you worship Jesus in this way, that you would give up a year's worth of wages, that much money to you, and pour it on his feet because he has brought you back from the dead? He has given you life. That's an amazing act of worship. Do we worship Jesus in that way? Not just singing songs and praise and worship when we're here at church, but in our very lives, do we serve Jesus? Do we worship him in that way, in the way that Mary does, that we say, my life's not my own. You've done so much for me. I'm going to pour out my life for you. I like this quote from John Piper. It says, "And look at Jesus' feet. She pours this lavish love on his feet, his dirty, smelly, human feet. Why? Because the least of Jesus is worthy of the best of us." Jesus is so much greater than us that the least of him, his feet, his stinky, dirty feet, is worthy of all that we have, the best that we possibly can give. And I think it's interesting, it's good to note, for Mary to worship Jesus, she had to be at his feet. She had to be with Jesus. For you to worship Jesus, you have to be with him. You can't say I'm a Jesus follower and not spend time with him and not be with him and not read his word and not pray to him and not hear from him. You have to be at his feet to worship him. Sit at his feet. Worship him for what he has done for you. Pour all that you have out to him because of what he's done for you. The issue isn't money. It's not. I'm not saying go buy something, give up a year's worth of wages. Maybe God would lead you to do that. But that's not the point. It's the heart. What is your heart towards your possessions? Mary thought this possession is so expensive, yet it doesn't even compare to my worship for Jesus, what Jesus is worthy of. It doesn't compare. And we're going to see a little backlash of what Mary's doing. John 12:4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him," John puts that in, letting us know, "said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what he put into it. You see, Judas followed Jesus for the wrong reasons. Judas is one of the 12 disciples who has spent 3 years now with Jesus, and he missed the point of what Jesus was all about. He followed Jesus for the wrong reasons. He followed Jesus for what he could get out of it. In this case, it was money. He took care of the money of the disciples, and he helped himself to it a lot of times. But we can do that same thing, maybe not just monetarily. We can follow Jesus for the wrong reasons a lot. We can follow it for our fame or our agenda or our riches or what we can get out of Jesus. A good feeling. We can follow Jesus in the way that Judas does, and we can miss what Jesus is all about, the real, true, new life that he wants to offer us. And again, it's not just money that we can struggle with, but I think it's interesting that the downfall of Judas, who would betray Jesus, is specifically money. We'll see in 6 days that Judas betrays Jesus for 30 silver coins. Jesus, to him, was worth 30 silver coins. So he cared more about money than he did even the life of his friend Jesus. He missed it. So I think it's important that we look at the idol of money. We look at how money in our lives can be a downfall. Again, it's not just money that we follow Jesus for in the wrong reasons, but it's one of them. And God, Jesus and the Bible talks about money a lot, so we need to understand how it can be an idol in our lives. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Judas is with Jesus for 3 years. He has seen Jesus provide food for 5,000 people. He has seen Jesus provide food for his disciples. He has done miracle after miracle, yet he's not content with what he has in Jesus. He doesn't understand that Jesus would constantly take care of him. I can think about money a lot, and I don't like that. And we can do that in this world. It's constantly get more money for yourself, be rich. Get rid of your debt, which isn't a bad thing, but it can become this idol that we think more about being debt-free than we even think about serving God. And we can think about how much money we need to make to buy this and buy that. And I can think and be not content with what God has given me and given me a job and a home and a family and food on my table and cars that work. And I can think, I'm not content with that. It'd be nice to have a little bit more money so I could buy something cool or buy a nicer car or have these clothes or whatever. Just stupid things that don't matter. And I can forget that God has provided more than enough for me. That is an idol in our own lives because we can think more about money than we think about Jesus. So it's a serious thing. We need to be cautious of the love of money. Sure, we need it to live and we need to pay bills and we need to provide for our families and we need to be good stewards with the money and the things that God has given us. But we need to hold on to it loosely and understand that everything we have is from God. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." That is true. So many people want to disprove that. But that is the truth. Jesus says that. You can't serve God and money. So we need to not serve money. We need to not have money be an idol to us. In a way, that's why God gives us the idea of the tithe. God has put in place this idea of the tithe, 10%, giving 10% we have back to God. It's not because God needs our money or wants our money. God has more money than, he owns all of it, everything, all money is his. Yet he gives us everything we have, and because he understands the idol of money, he asks us for a small, small portion back. And we can think, if I just had that 10%, if I keep that for myself, it's going to satisfy me or it's going to take care of my needs, when truly, if we said money means nothing to me, God, here's your 10%, we should honestly, like Mary, say, God, you can have all my money back. Here's all of it back to you. But God doesn't ask for that. He asks for 10% so that we would not have the idol of money in our hearts, so that we can say, God, you mean more to me than this small 10% that you're asking me for. It's not the money. It's the heart issue. How do you view that 10%? Is God worth more to you than that 10%? We can cling to it so tight for every penny for our lives, for ourselves, but that becomes an idol and we care more about that than God. And that's what's so beautiful and why Jesus loves the worship of Mary is because she says, Jesus, you're more worthy than this perfume. It's not about the amount for her. Jesus has done so much in her life that she can't fathom doing anything else than pouring out this expensive perfume on his feet. She understands that Jesus is the true treasure to her, not the money, not the materials. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the one that deserves all of her worship and her devotion and her thoughts and her love, not money. I like this quote from R.C. Sproul. It says, "Anyone who has ever been in love at some point has made an extravagant gift for the one that he or she loved. And the only justification for it was the love that he or she felt. It is appropriate to love him extravagantly, for he is worthy of extravagant love." Jesus has done so much for us that we should love him extravagantly. So we have this stark contrast between Judas and Mary, their affections towards Jesus. Mary doesn't care about the money, and that's all Judas does care about. And you know what's so beautiful about this is that the worship of Mary, the gift that Mary gives to Jesus, affects the Creator. It affects Jesus. It moves him. It's not just we pour out to God and he is cold and doesn't care. He responds to our worship. He's initiated, and we can respond to his worship, and he responds even more. That's the beauty of worship in our lives, that when we worship God, when we give back to him, he is affected. I have two young boys. I have a two-year-old and almost a one-year-old, and they are such a joy to me. And my son Abel and even Henry, it's weird. They can just randomly, if you have kids, sometimes they do this. They'll be eating food, and I'll be sitting there feeding them, and all of a sudden they can be like, "Here." Like my son, my youngest, Henry, can't even talk, but he is crazy about food. He eats so much, And he can never get enough. But sometimes, just randomly, I'm smiling at him, and he'll just stick up his hand with this little bite of food, and I'll put it in my mouth, and it's like, I love you, son. I love you. Thank you. He could keep that for himself, and he wants to, I'm sure. And maybe he doesn't even understand what he's doing, and I take it from him, and it might make him mad. I don't know. But to me, sometimes that moves me as a father, his gift to me. When we give back to God, it moves God. He understands, man, you love me more than your money. We should understand that and follow in that example of Mary. And you know, Judas makes it sound like he wants to do something great for with this money. You know, why wasn't that given to the poor? But really, he uses this noble thing that could seem religious and seem great. Really, he doesn't care about the poor. He cares about himself. So we need to understand that. And Jesus understands Judas's heart, understands he's about himself, and he calls him out on it. John 12, 7 and 8 says, Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus knows the heart of Judas, and he says, leave her alone, Judas. You don't care about the poor. You care about yourself. So leave her alone because she cares about me. And you know, Jesus isn't saying here we shouldn't take care of the poor, because in fact, Jesus talks all the time about taking care of the poor, taking care of those who are less fortunate than us. So he's not saying don't take care of the poor, but he is saying, look, I'm the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm here with you only for a short amount of time. Mary might not know that, but she understands she's going to worship me while I'm here. I'm not always going to be here. So when I'm here and you're at my feet, worship me. Take the opportunity to worship Jesus. And he's saying, so he's not saying don't take care of the poor. But you know, the other beautiful thing, and our last point this morning that I want to make is, Jesus knows he's going to die in 6 days. Mary does not. Mary has just had this amazing experience of Jesus raising her brother from the dead. She was heartbroken. She was distraught. She had no hope. She calls out Jesus even when he comes to the grave of Lazarus, saying, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So this is, in a way, your fault. And she is heartbroken. And Jesus meets her right where she is. He weeps with her. A beautiful, beautiful scene that Jesus weeps with Mary because her heart is broken and she doesn't know what to do. Her hope is lost. And then he does this amazing thing and brings Lazarus from the dead. The one thing that Mary wants, he fulfills. And so she has this hope in Jesus. She understands what Jesus said, saying, I am the life and the resurrection. She understands, Jesus, you are God, you are the Messiah. And at this point, she is so overwhelmed by his love, and she has this amazing hope in him. But in 6 days, Jesus knows he's going to go in the grave, and Mary is going to see this. And what is Mary going to think in 6 days when she, just 6 days prior, has been worshiping God and saying, You are the life and the resurrection, and Jesus, you're never going to die, and my hope is in you. And in 6 days, her heart is going to be broken again. Her hope is going to be taken from her. Her Savior, her life, her source of affection and love and worship is going to go in the grave. And what's she going to think then? She's going to doubt. She's going to wonder, Why did I waste my time with that Jesus guy? I thought he was everything. How is he dead? You see, that's how life is for us. So my question to you is, what have you placed your hope in? Maybe right now you're on a spiritual high and you believe Jesus for his truths and his promises. Life sucks sometimes. Life is hard on this earth, and sometimes we're gonna fall, and things are gonna be taken away from us, and we're gonna doubt Jesus. We're gonna doubt his love for us. We're going to doubt his provision. We're going to doubt if he truly loves us or if he's good. And we're going to have a hard time. But what is our hope in? Do you place your hope in Jesus and believe his promises, even when things are hard? Like Mary, in 6 days from now, when we'll see her hope, where is her hope found? Jesus, her Savior, is dead. And what Jesus is saying to Judas is he doesn't want Mary to lose the hope and the love that she has for him in this moment at his feet. Don't lose that, Mary. Don't lose that, because in 6 days, you're going to come up against a trial. You're going to come up against a hard thing. But trust me. Place your hope in me. Don't lose heart. So do we do that? Have we placed our hope in Jesus so much so that when we come up against something hard and we so badly want to give up on God and we want to say, I'm done. I don't believe it anymore. Have we placed our hope in Jesus? Because he will constantly come through. He will always come through, even when it seems dark, even when it seems like he is dead. 3 days later, he'll raise from the dead and conquer the grave and show once again, place your hope in me. But for 3 days, Mary is going to have a hard time. So he wants her hope. She wants her praise, her worship to be in Jesus, not in the circumstances. So have you placed your hope in Jesus when you're up against something difficult? He is the resurrection and the life. This last verse we'll look at, I love this verse. John 16, we'll see this in a few weeks. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Mary's going to need peace in 6 days. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's Jesus' promise to you. If you don't know him, come to know him. Start a relationship with him this morning so that you can place your hope in him, so that when you come up against hard things in life, your foundation, your security, your hope, your trust, your joy, your happiness is found in Jesus, not in your circumstances. We will face tribulation in this life, but take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this morning. Thank you that you are worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our affection. You are worthy of our hope, God. Jesus, you are the resurrection and life, and we can place our hope in you. We can place our faith in you. You are trustworthy, Jesus. I pray we would be like Mary, God, that we would pour out our lives to you, God. We would care more about you than we care about money or our circumstances or our possessions. Jesus, we would pour those out at your feet. God, we can't get that back like perfume. It falls on the ground. You can't scoop that back up in the jar. But you're worth that, Jesus. Help us to pour that out on your feet. Help us to be like Mary, to place our hope in you. Help us to not be like Judas, where we think about our possessions and the things that we can get out of following you, God. I pray we would worship you the way that you deserve, God. I pray if anyone, Jesus, does not know you this morning, they would come to know you. They would come into a relationship with you. They would place their hope in you. God, for the rest of us that do know you, God, help us to worship you with our lives every day, to honor you, to give you the praise that you deserve. God, help us to believe in you and trust in you. And help us even now as we sing to you, God, to respond to you in the way that you deserve, God, to worship you and sing out loud, to sing for joy, Lord, to rejoice in what you have done in our lives, Jesus. We love you. You are so good to us. And we just pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.